We come to Titus chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Now, if we finish the section tonight, which I hope to do, then next week, I actually want to come back and do kind of a topical study on false teachers. How do you identify a false teacher? What are they motivated by? What do you do about it? How do we protect and guard against false? Just kind of a topical study, looking in both the Old Testament and the New, the words of the prophets, the words of our Savior, just kind of understanding more of this very relevant issue of false teachers in our day. And then we'll turn to chapter 2 the week after that. But tonight we come to Titus 1, verses 14 to 16, how to handle false teachers in the church. As you know, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9 is all about the qualifications for elders, right? What does God require for a leader? I want to read verse 9. That's kind of the final qualification here for an elder. He has to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So then the question is, well, why? Why does he need to be able to hold fast to the word, to teach and to refute? And verses 10 and following are the reasons why. Let me read verses 10 through 16 for us. Follow with me, and then we'll pray and study it together. Titus 1, verse 10. Here's why: because there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts and lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, and not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. That to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Our Father, we thank you that you have breathed out your word. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have guided the pen of the Apostle Paul so that everything he wrote is reliable, authoritative, divine, and trustworthy. We pray that for the glory of Jesus Christ and for the purity of his church, that you would help us to learn from this scripture tonight. Thank you, God, for this church family. Thank you for every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. Lord God, would you write the word, the truth, upon our hearts tonight? Amen. There are some people in our day that say that conflict is mean-spirited. They say that conflict, all conflict, is uncharitable. All conflict is unspiritual. It's just offensive, many people might say. But for us, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know from Jude that we must contend for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. We want to be truthful. We want to be truthful in a bold, in a loving, and in a clear way. Many people say, just look for the common ground. We can't look for the common ground, because your common ground might be on the wrong road that leads to hell. We need to find the truthful way. That's the desire, not the common ground, but find the truthful way, and then we will walk in that way of truth. I want to state this because we have a stern section before us, and I think it's very important to remember that our goal as believers and as pastors, as elders, is to destroy falsehoods. and ungodly speculation and worldly ideologies, but our goal is never to destroy people. And we need to clarify that, because the goal is not to destroy the person. The goal is to destroy falsehoods and false worldviews and false ideologies. We want to see sinners saved. We want to see the lost brought to Christ. We want to see the church protected and holding on to the truth. But inevitably, like weeds in a garden, false teachers and false teaching will arise. Inevitably, it will arise from within the church. I think of what the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians in Acts 20, verse 30. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. And then Paul said to the elders, so be on the alert. Be on the alert. Church family, just to remind you what we looked at last week, it's painful to even acknowledge this, but false teachers are real. They're out there. They exist. They really do exist. And they are dangerous. They are dangerous. They are cunning. They are poisonous. They are infecting. They are dangerous. And third, they are deceived. Not only deceiving, but they are deceived themselves. Fourth, they are subtle. They are subtle. They are disguised. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, that there are false apostles of Christ. No wonder, for they masquerade, they parade themselves as angels or messengers of righteousness. Finally, number five, false teachers are unholy. They are defiled. They are defiled. They may have the talk, but all false teachers have something in common. They don't have the walk of holiness and the walk of integrity. How could they if they are a false teacher? Now, in your outline, you have a box on the right side of your page that I was going to go to tonight, and maybe I'll just summarize it, because I want to go here next week and kind of give sort of a topical message on false teachers. But remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit clearly says that in the later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars and seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And they have all these man-made rules. That's what God says. In the later times, men are going to go away from the truth. They're real. They really do exist. And that's why, if you look with me at Titus 1, a church family, we are not to be a church that is known for what we are against. But we need to take a stand for the truth and refute those if they are those who are speaking error. Now, Titus chapter 1, look in your Bible at verse 13. Titus 1 and verse 13. Paul said to Titus, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely. What do you do with false teachers? We don't sit and have a chat. We don't have a cup of coffee. We don't welcome them and tolerate them and embrace them. Paul said, you refute them. You reprove them severely. And then in verse 13, so that they may be sound in the faith. And then in verse 14, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. These guys are deadly. These guys are dangerous. This is not just a chat about a different view on end times. This isn't a chat with somebody about a different view of baptism. This is a chat with somebody and a conversation with somebody and a realization of somebody who's teaching deadly doctrine in the context of the church. This is why the Apostle Paul would say, I am amazed that you have so quickly deserted the gospel, right? If anyone comes to you and teaches a different gospel, even if he's an angel from heaven, right, let him be accursed. So in Titus chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is giving a letter to his young comrade, his young protege in the faith, Titus. And he says, Titus, here's your job. Your job, Titus, is to set things in order on the island of Crete. You've got to make sure the churches are healthy. Step one, godly leaders. You got to have godly, you got to have men who are above reproach, Titus 1 says. And they got to be above reproach in the home, above reproach in their heart, and then above reproach in how they handle their word and their ability to handle the word of God. In these final verses of the chapter, Paul is going to plead with Titus. And maybe in your mind, imagine a military commander with one of his soldiers before the soldier goes out to the front lines of battle. I mean, there's no joking around. I mean, there is life and death conversation here. It's like a father who is talking to his son before he moves out and goes to college. It's a very stern, fatherly, loving, and yet an urgent plea. That's kind of the tone of what we have right here in these final verses. Strong language to guard and to protect from these deceivers. Now, Titus 1, verse 9. Paul calls all pastors, all elders, to hold fast to the word. Not hold fast to culture or different ideas or different cultural whims, but the word of God. To do two things. He's got to be able to exhort, to preach in healthy doctrine, and he's got to be able to refute those who contradict. Somebody might say, why? Why such an emphasis on his ability to handle the word? That's where verses 10 and following come in. Because the very first word in verse 10, if you see it in your Bible, the very first word is for. Let me explain. Here's the reason why. Let me give you seven urgent and indispensable reasons why every elder, every pastor must be a man holding on to the word. We looked at four of them last week, and then we'll finish it tonight. Last week, we looked at these reasons. Number one, because of the abundance of the teachers. Number two, because of the danger of their teaching. Number three, because of the motives of their heart, the motive of greed. Number four, because of the necessity to reprove them firmly and severely. And that's where we ended last week. Let's begin tonight in your outline. Number five, another urgent reason why all elders and all pastors must be able to handle the word of God well. Number five, in your outline, to preserve the truth, for the preserving of the truth. Look at verse 14. Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Paul is going to charge Titus to reprove, to rebuke the deceivers and the congregation even, so that the congregation would be sound, healthy, firm in the faith. That's verse 13. Because we are not to be paying attention to myths, commandments of men, which just turn away from the truth. Notice that the truth, it's about the truth. It's about the truth. That's what we're about. We're not about changing opinions. We're not about fads. We're not about trends. We're not about polls and statistics. No, we want the truth. We want the unchanging, revealed truth that God has given in the Bible. That's why we have the Bible, which is the word of truth. That's why we believe in Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. That's why we preach the word of truth. This is what we are about. The truth. This is the gospel of truth. This is why we teach and preach so much here. This is why we're committed to the teaching of the Bible, walking in truth, praying with one another in the truth, building up one another in the truth. Now, verse 14, what does Paul want? Paul says, I don't want you to be paying attention. Notice clearly, he doesn't want the church to be paying attention. It's the Greek word that means to give attention to involve yourself in. to be distracted by something. Boy, you could almost say, what is it that distracts us away from the truth? Well, my goodness, there's all kinds of things today. Social media might be high on the platform, right? There's all kinds of distractions and arguments and things that people can involve themselves in. He says, don't be paying attention to, don't be distracted by two things. In your outline, number one, Jewish myths. Endless genealogies is the idea. Legends, speculations. These are false ideas and fables that are related to the Old Testament Jewish faith, but it's speculation. It's ideas. It's fables. Let me tell you a little bit about some of this. In the first century, there was something called the Book of Jubilees. It was a kind of a bestseller. It'd be like a New York Times bestseller, you know? It gave extra information on the biographies of the patriarchs, and it led to all kinds of superstitions and all kinds of speculations, and it kind of distracted you away from the Word and caused you to speculate about all kinds of things about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Even in the first century, many rabbis had mystical and numerical meaning of all the Hebrew letters, and that led to allegorization and all kinds of fanciful interpretations of the Old Testament. Even shortly after the time of Christ, maybe much more popular in our day, is the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas claimed to contain 120 secret words of Jesus. Not in the Bible, but we have the secret words of Jesus. This is what we're talking about here, Jewish myths. Here's what it means for us. It's like additional revelation from God. It's speculation, it's fanciful dreams, it's visions, it's new insights. It's, I've got a fresh revelation from God. I've got a new vision from God. I've got a new insight from God. It's not in the Bible, but it's a speculation. It's someone who's providing maybe a superstition, a fanciful dream. And Paul's like, don't even pay attention. Number two, commands of men. Commands of men. Don't pay attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men. You know this verse because our Lord quotes it. Isaiah 29:13. These people draw near to me with their words, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. These are man-made laws. These are man-made laws, and there's all kinds of examples in our day. 1 Timothy 4 talks about those who forbid marriage and those who advocate staying away from certain kinds of foods. There are many man-made laws in the Jewish faith, hundreds of them, that are outside of the written word of God. You and I could turn to the Roman Catholic religion, and we could find an endless list of man-made rules and man-made laws of what you must do. Like the Apocrypha in the Catholic Bible, the Talmud in the Jewish rabbinical writings, the Kabbalah, the Jewish mysticism, even the papal authority, this idea in the Roman Catholic Church, other doctrines that just weigh people down, heavy burdens. Jesus had a word for this in Mark chapter 7. He said, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold on to the traditions of men. He said, you're experts at setting aside the command of God to keep your own tradition. Jesus said, so you are invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things like this. Mark 7, verses 9 to 13. Church family, if there's a command that comes your way, there ought to be a finger on the chapter and verse that supports it. And if there's no chapter and verse, then it's a man-made rule. We're not to be devoting ourselves to Jewish myths and extra revelation from God and superstition and speculation, nor are we to give ourselves to the commands of men. Because the danger is they turn away from the truth. The truth. Church family, just to remind you, 1 Timothy chapter 3, the church of the living God is the pillar and support of the truth. Look, we go to college campuses and we preach the gospel. And there's one thing that not a whole lot of college kids understand, and that's the truth. But you know what? We go with great love and with great urgency proclaiming the truth to them. Proclaiming, whether they want it or whether they don't want it, we still go. And we preach the truth to them because that is what the church is about. We are the pillar and the support of, we've got the truth. We've got the word of truth, and we're proclaiming the way and the truth and the life. This is Christ revealed in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels in his life. He's proclaimed among the nations. He's believed on in the world, and he was taken up to glory. This is the good news of truth that we believe and proclaim and hold on to. So, men of God and leaders in the church must be those who hold on to the word for the preserving of the truth. Let me give you two more reasons before we spend time in prayer. In your outline, number six, why should men of God be devoted to the word? Number six, because of the infecting of these false teachers' impurities. The infecting of their impurities. Look at Titus chapter 1, and let your eye follow with me in verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Like terrorists, these men kill from within. These false teachers are like spiritual terrorists who come from within, and they are killing and they are destroying souls. It's like they're a toxic gas leak inside, and they're spreading lies, and they're going to kill. They infect. They don't just stay by themselves. They infect others. They pollute others. They are wholly, completely impure. Let's look at verse 15. Because Paul begins with kind of two classes of people. To the pure, all things are pure. Now, very simply, all that means is that when a person is pure, it's like he's a believer here. He's a believer. He's washed, he's cleansed, he's renewed. His perspective on all things is pure, and his inner purity is going to produce outer purity. To the man who's genuinely a believer, all things are pure to him. He's a holy, pure, undefiled man. That's the portrait of a believer. He knows that a person cannot make himself acceptable to God by observing certain religious laws. He's pure in that regard. He's pure in that he knows that all the traditions and all the customs and all the dietary laws, whether it's the Pharisaical or the Jewish or the Catholic or the Muslim or the Mormon, whatever man-made law it may be, he knows that at the heart of every false religion is works righteousness. To the man who's pure, all things are pure. He's not going to defile himself by trying to get to God by his own merit, by his own ceremony, by his own sacrifice. It's like Titus 3, God saved us, not by works. It's like Romans 4 and verse 5, we are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. We are not saved by works. We are saved by Christ and faith in him. That's the pure, that's the believer. Look at the rest of verse 15, though. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Now, get this in terms of theology. All their perspective, all their actions of the impure and the unbelievers, all their actions are infected because of their inner defilement. Everything they do, everything they are, is defiled. To those who are defiled and unbelievers, they're unbelievers, nothing is pure. There's not anything about them that is clean and holy in God's eyes. It's like their sinful heart has corrupted the whole thing. It's like a bad heart affects the whole body. It's like Paul is saying regarding the makeup of man and the spiritual condition of man, the unbeliever is entirely unholy. Unholy. In every possible way. And that's what Paul's going to conclude. Their mind and their conscience are defiled. Their mind and their conscience are defiled. A church family, this is the condition of sinners. This is the condition of unbelievers. There is nothing about them that is good in God's sight. They are wholly, entirely defiled by sin. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, God says nothing. Nothing is pure. And you know what? Behold the glory of the gospel. That the gospel can invade and take someone who is entirely unclean, and God can wash us through the work of Christ. And God can make us pure. And God makes us clean, and He makes us accepted in the Beloved. That's what the gospel is. That's what God does. That's the good news of the free grace offered in the gospel, that it's not by your own works. The contaminated person has no good works. But Christ did it all. He did it all for us. But we have to be on guard, and that's why leaders must be able to handle the word well, because of the infecting of the impurities of these guys. Nothing is pure. Not anything that they touch is pure. Not anything that they say is pure. Be on guard against these guys. That leads to one final point. Why godly leaders? Why do they have to hold on to the word and cling to the faithful word? Well, we have seen tonight because, number five, the preserving of the truth. Number six, the infecting of their impurities. Finally, number seven, as we close, the hypocrisy of their conduct. This is like the final evaluation. And church family, this is a sobering word. This is a sobering word. Look at verse 16, end of Titus 1. They, meaning the false teachers, they profess to know God. Yeah. But by their deeds, they deny Him. Do you know anybody like that? I do. Do you know people that profess to know God? But when you look at their life, their deeds, they deny God. Being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Jesus said it in Matthew 7, verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. James 2, 17. Faith, if it has no works, is dead. Let me see if I can illustrate this verse real briefly. So there's a man who goes to the doctor one day for his physical, for his checkup. And he enters the doctor's office, and the doctor says to him, "Good afternoon, tell me about your physical activities. Tell me about your exercise, your daily activity level." And the man smiles and he says, "Well, doctor, I spent all day yesterday outside. All day, all morning outside. I was wading along the edge of a lake. At one point, I even had to jump away from an aggressive rattlesnake. I even walked up and down some pretty steep and rocky hills. I ran from some wild dogs. And I even stood in a patch of poison ivy." And the doctor looks at him and the doctor says, "Wow, you must really love the outdoors. You know, you must really spend a lot of time out there working out and exercising and staying fit." But then the man kind of shrugged his head and he said, "Well, doctor, I'm truthfully, a really lousy golfer. I tried to play golf yesterday, and I can look good with the attire on. I've got the right clothes, and I know the golfing language, and I've got the right golfing equipment, but that's really about it. He can profess, and he can say that he knows how to play the game, but he has no idea how to play the game well. He can profess to the doctor that he's healthy and well and that he was out exercising, but in reality, he's hardly outside exercising at all. And I think many false teachers are like that. Many false teachers are like that. They can talk the talk. They've got the right words and the right vocabulary that comes out of their mouth, even the right physical dress. It looks good on the outside, but their walk and their conduct and their heart motives expose their hypocrisy and their deception. That's why Jesus said, "Beware of false teachers," Matthew 7:15. Beware. Beware. He didn't say, "Welcome them and invite them in. Show love and tolerance to them." No, he said, "Beware of them. Be on guard against them. They profess to know God." If you look at that word in verse 16, profess, the Greek word that Paul used, amazingly, it's the Greek word for confess that we read about in the book of Romans. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Look, these guys are making verbal declarations, public professions. I know God. They are confessing Jesus, as it were, just like you do. Maybe it's like me saying, I've studied one of my heroes in the faith, Joseph Aileen. I've read every book that he's written. I've read every biography that I'm aware of that's been written on him. I've gone to archived libraries online and printed off every sermon that I could find from him, and I've read it all. And I could say, I know Joseph Aileen, but I really don't. I've never met him. I've never stood in front of him and gotten to know him as I observe his life. And I think there's many people that read about God, but they don't really know God. There's many people that can talk the talk about God, but they really don't walk it and live it and prove that this is true in their lives. Paul is going to expose them in severe language. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him. This is the guy who professes loudly with his lips, but he profanes loudly with his life. You know, he preaches one thing in the pulpit, but he unpreaches what he says in his life. Here's the guy whose life is a walking sermon that is contradicting what he's saying in the pulpit. It should not be that way. Jesus will say, many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord." Why? At the very end, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you worker, you doer." Here's somebody who was working. They were living out sin. They professed to know God, but they were living in sin. And I think there's a call here for every person here, whether it's a young boy or a young girl or men and women, for us to examine ourselves. You know, Paul said, "Examine yourself and see if you're in the faith," 2 Corinthians 13:5. You know, it's easy to make the profession that you know God. It's easy to read about God in the Bible. But do you really know him? Do you really live it out? Not to try to get to God, but as proof that your heart has really been changed and you want to follow God. If there's someone here in this room tonight where it's easy to profess God, but by your life and your deeds, you're not surrendered to him, the call for you tonight would be to confess your sin and to repent of that and to come to the Lord and to come to the Savior and find life and hope freely given in him. The call the sobering estimation at the very end. Notice what Paul says about false teachers. I mean, you try saying this today in our tolerant age. Paul's going to say, look, these guys profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. Why? Three things. They are detestable. They are disobedient. And then the Greek word, they're worthless for any. You say that in our culture. You say that on the street. What do you mean? Detestable. It's the Greek word for abomination. A false teacher is an abomination. I like the way Matthew Henry put it. This should make us nauseous. It should make us nauseous when they're taking the truth and they're twisting it. They are disobedient. They're just not obeying God. And they are worthless. They've been tested and they failed. They failed. They are unfit. They are disqualified for anything good. Well, church family, this is why holding on to the truth and preaching the truth and proclaiming it, speaking the truth, discipling around the truth, praying the truth is so vital. We are a church that is committed to the truth. Pray for this church. Pray for the leaders. Pray for the elders. Pray for the young people. Pray for the next generation. Pray for our children. Pray for our college students and our high schoolers and our junior hires, that they would come to embrace the truth from the Bible. I love the way that Jesus put it. The truth will set you free, right? The truth will set you free. You know, I think it'd be worthwhile to take a minute. I want to tell you the story about a woman named Margaret. Listen to the story just as we close. I think it's a wonderful encouragement. Hopefully it will be for you as it was for me. So meet Margaret. Her name is Margaret Polly. She was born in the 1500s, lived in England. She came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. She trusted in him alone. She knew that getting to heaven was not by her own works, but only by faith alone in Jesus Christ. She had good works. She lived for the Lord. She spoke often of her Savior. And she had a heart full of worship for the Lord. Well, there was someone who spoke behind her back to the Catholic authorities, because the Church of England was governed and led by the Roman Catholic authorities at this time. So somebody went behind her back and sort of ratted on her and said, here's a woman who believes in the Bible and she is speaking against the Roman Catholic doctrine. Well, hurriedly, she was rushed before the Catholic bishop and she was tried, and she was found that her doctrines that she believed were contrary to the Roman Catholic doctrines of the day. They told her, you can recant and you can be free. And she would refuse to recant. She was immediately taken to prison for 1 month. John Fox, in his book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, said that Margaret Polly was in the prime of life. She was pious, charitable, humane, learned in the scriptures, and she was beloved by everyone who knew her. She was just a godly woman who loved the Lord, loved his word, and loved people. She was frequently, in that 1 month that she was in jail, the authorities would frequently come to Margaret and they would plead with her to recant from believing in the Bible and these Protestant faith, and that she would come back to the Roman Catholic faith, and she would deny it. She would not do it. Finally, in July of 1555, she was brought for her public execution to be burned at the stake. And when she came to the place of her execution, she publicly testified of the truth that she believed in, whereby she would say that this salvation is only found in Jesus Christ alone, apart from any works, in Christ alone, through faith alone, based upon the authority of the Bible alone. Well, that sealed her fate right there with that bold and courageous stance in the truth. And then she was burned, and her life triumphantly ended. You know, when you think of a story like that with Margaret, you know, that's an example for us. You know, she's living in a day in England swirling with false teaching. I mean, swirling with false teachers all around. And she held on to the truth. She clung to the truth. She wasn't afraid to speak out against error, but she was known to speak out for the truth. And may that be an example for all of us. Whatever day, whatever season, whatever culture, however hard the oppression may be, the persecution, the opposition, let's be like Margaret and cling to the truth. Let's expose error and defend the pure gospel. Amen? Amen. Well, Lord God, we pray that you would write your eternal truth upon our hearts tonight. Lord, would you protect our church from false teaching and false teachers for the glory of Christ? Amen.